Revelation chapter 2, and we are going to begin reading this morning at verse 8, where Christ says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." As we've already discussed, Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor represent his message. His message is to all churches throughout all generations. While he only specifically sent messages to seven churches in Asia Minor, many other churches, I'm sure, existed in that area. He only chose seven, but he knew that every church of every generation could see itself in light of the commendations and his criticisms of these seven churches. There is so much here, as you are going to see, as I will see as we work our way through these, there is so much here for us to learn from today. Because today, just as in the first century, nothing has changed. Christ is walking in the midst of our church. He is walking in the midst of our churches, inspecting them, acting as judge of all things that goes on, even here in Grace Bible Church and in other churches today. I mean, he knows. He is the one in the midst, standing in the midst, walking in the midst. And we see over and over, we're going to see this over and over again. Christ says, "I know." I especially, appreciate what he had to say about the church at Ephesus when he said, "I know." And we'll review this quickly, but he says, "I know thy works," and he commends them for all the things they were doing, but he's the only one that could know the heart, and he knew there was something lacking. We noticed Christ's message last week to the church at Ephesus. The Ephesian church was known for its adherence to sound doctrine and its rejection of false teaching. Remember, these believers hated theological evil. They hated moral evil. They were hard workers. They were diligent. They were patient contenders for the faith. But we noticed they left their first love. We found that they served Jesus Christ for the wrong reason. And while their outward works abounded, their hearts had grown cold toward Jesus Christ. You know, we call it just being, you know, they're just mechanical. You know, they knew what the right thing was to do. They did that, but they were not doing it for the right reason. They weren't doing it for Christ because of a love for Jesus Christ. So remember, Christ's counsel to them was to remember, repent, and return. And we took the time to consider that with the moments that we had last week. To remember, to repent, to remember the first love, remember the first works, repent, change your mind as you're remembering that first love and those first works. Then repent, change your mind concerning that, and then return. Then begin to act on what is right and what they knew to be right. So today in Revelation chapter 2, we turn to an entirely different church with an entirely different problem. And we see the church of Smyrna here. It was experiencing severe physical persecution from false teachers. Smyrna was a beautiful, actually is under a different name today, a beautiful seaport city just about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus there on the Mediterranean. Yet it was a city full of hatred.
I'm hearing a lot of stuff. Okay.
All right. A city full of hatred against followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what we're going to notice. In fact, the early church father Polycarp was the bishop, the elder at Smyrna, and student of the apostle John. He was martyred here, history tells us, in Smyrna at 90 years of age, burned alive by the pagans of the city, as their hatred was fueled by the Jewish community that was stirring up strife against Christians. Just a picture, a brief snapshot, a brief picture of the kind of persecution that the church in Smyrna was enduring. Christ's message to the church here was short. Notice this, 4 verses. That's all we read, 4 verses. But notice something unique about these 4 verses compared to Ephesus. These 4 verses contain no words of reproof or rebuke. No words of reproof or rebuke. Christ only comforts this church, as we noticed and read from the text. Even the introduction of the church in verse 8 is comforting. Notice, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Very important. Notice that Christ is telling the church, remember me. This is my message to you. I am the eternal one who humbled myself, who came to earth. I willingly suffered and died on Calvary's cross, and I am alive now forevermore. As we're going to see, this is an important introduction to these believers who need to understand this and to know this. Christ's resurrection assured the future resurrection and everlasting life of those believers in Smyrna who were being martyred for their own faith. And he reminds them, he's telling this church, I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and is now alive. Death is not the end. He's making it clear to these believers, some of who were facing death for Jesus Christ. Persecution, martyrdom for their faith. The very one for whom these believers were dying was the one who had the power to assure their own resurrection. So we want to look at this briefly this morning with the time we have. First of all, we notice Christ's comments concerning the church at Smyrna on your worksheet there. He says, number one, just like he declared to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works, number one. As the inspector standing in the midst of the churches, Christ knows the extent of their service for him or lack thereof. He knows. He knows them. He knows us inside and out. Just as Christ knew the church of Smyrna, he knew their works. Verse 9, I know thy works. He knows the works of Grace Bible Church as well, collectively and individually. I mean, he knows the inside and out. He knows what we're doing, and he knows why we're doing it. Very important to understand as we go day to day living our lives. Very important to understand week by week as we come together and we gather corporately. Why are we doing this? You know, what are we doing and why are we doing it? It's very important we ask ourselves that question. Second thing, notice, he says he also knows thy, look at this verse 9, tribulation. A tribulation, a strong word, which not only merely refers to trials or difficult situations in this context, not simply, well, I know you had, you know, you've had a difficult week or a difficult month. You know, financially, you didn't hit the threshold that you need to, and, you know, or somebody was, you know, hurt from the church or fell off a wagon or a horse. I mean, that isn't the kind of tribulation that Christ is saying that he knows of them. This word tribulation denotes physical persecution and martyrdom, which leads to, think about this, it may be bad for those who are physically persecuted or killed, although those who are killed are with Christ, which is far better. But what does that do to the rest of the believers who are left behind? Oh, think about that. Think about the duress, the emotional duress, and the what they're going through when those with whom they love and they worship and they gather together on a regular basis. They met, you know, more than just once a week, the early church. And all of a sudden they find out, well, you know, this individual isn't here today because he was, you know, he was drug out of his house, he and his family, and all their things were plundered from him and they were taken out and killed. Because of their faith. I mean, Okay, that's very difficult for the individual being martyred, of course, or persecuted. But also Christ is saying to this church, you know, I know what you... He's speaking to the ones who are still alive. I know your tribulation, what you're going through here. I can't wrap my mind around it. It's difficult for us when, you know, we've had a number of loved ones here at Grace Bible Church over the years of our church who we've come to grow and love, you know, pass away. And many of them are maybe older. And I mean, that in itself is sad and difficult when you know it's even coming, you know. It's difficult. You feel there's a sense of loss, humanly speaking, physically speaking, emotionally speaking. And yet here with what's happening, this tribulation in Smyrna, Christ is saying, I know that. I understand that. We know that Jesus referred to the 7 years following the rapture of the church as the tribulation. And really that should give us some idea of the extent and persecution these believers had to face. I mean, he's using the same word, this tribulation, extreme physical and emotional difficulty, duress, hardship. Like I said, not just, you know, being mocked a little bit for your faith or scorned. I mean, this is very, very intense. Remember, at the very time that this letter is written, the Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos. I mean, remember that. He's actually kind of off the coast, not too far from Smyrna, if you look on a map. Maybe in the back of your Bible, you have the maps of the Asia Minor at this time. Patmos is not that far from Smyrna, kind of off an island there. He was there due to his suffering for the word of God. That's why John was there. Now, while we here in the United States are not enduring tribulation, many in foreign nations are experiencing this very type of thing at this very moment. And we are... You know, we are very enclosed and isolated from that, what's going on. And I'm not, you know, trying to make anybody feel ashamed and horrible because we just can't wrap our minds around it. But we need to be aware of the fact. I mean, God has put us here in this place, in this context, but there are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world going through what the church of Smyrna was going through. And you hear stories oftentimes of those who escape, you know, the regimes of North Korea or in the Middle East or China or whatever it might be. And you hear those say, I can't speak out because they're threatening they will kill my entire family if I try to escape or if anything happens. I mean, horrible. This is real physical persecution. Martyrdom even for the cause of Christ. This is going on in Africa, North Korea, and the China, the Middle East. I mean, all over the world. And we have to just be aware of that. So Christ says, I know thy works and I know thy tribulation. He knows what they're going through and what's happening to them. Next, notice he says, and poverty. Again, this word denotes abject poverty and lack of material things. This isn't referring to those who fall below the $24,000 a year income level. Okay, no, I mean, you know, we think, oh, poverty. These people live in poverty. They make less than $36,000 a year, so they're classified as in poverty here in our country. Now, I'm not belittling that, but I'm saying that's not what this word means when Christ says, I know your poverty. This is total lack of material things. I mean, he understood that this means the persecution that they were called upon to endure resulted in them having their things even taken away. History records this. The Bible talks about this and records this. I mean, we're going to look in a moment. The Apostle Peter was writing to believers who were scattered because of this persecution. And a lot of times they would be falsely accused and have all their things taken away from them because they're Christian or they claim to follow Jesus Christ. So history reveals to us, I mentioned the past, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, history reveals that the Jews stirred up the pagans in the city who unlawfully looted the possessions of the Christians and even drove them into hiding. This is happening in Smyrna. This is the context where Christ says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. I know you have very, very little, if much of nothing. Notice what else he says, and we'll get to the second part of that in a minute, but he says, here's what else he knows. The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. I mean, see, this is the instigation. Christ knew the hearts of those who were persecuting them. This is what's amazing. The God we serve doesn't just know us and our hearts. He knows the hearts of those who were opposed to us. He knows the hearts and actions and motives of those who were persecuting, creating tribulation for the believers here in Smyrna. Christ realized that the Jews instigated much persecution against the Christians, yet in reality they were Jewish in name only. While they may have been born as Jews or maybe claim they were committed to God, they were not believing Israelites. They were hypocritical, not only refused to believe in Christ as the Messiah, but they didn't even follow the law of Moses. Now, Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Remember, he would, you know, you do this, and he talks about how hypocritical they were. Well, history tells us that the Jews gathered the wood to burn Polycarp on the Sabbath day. No problem with that. But notice it says here, though the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. In other words, they're acting like they're doing God a favor, when in reality they're completely degrading and blaspheming the very name of God by persecuting those individuals who believed in the Messiah. Very important to understand this. This instigation here. Christ said that these apostate Jews were actually, notice here the words, the synagogue of Satan. They were doing the very work of the adversary, claiming to do it, you know, blasphemously in the name of God. Sounds like one Saul of Tarsus, if you remember back many years earlier. Blaspheming the name of God by claiming for God to kill and persecute those who were following the way. Remember that? We went through Acts just recently, so we have to tie that in. In the history of the church, false religion has most actively persecuted the true faith, when you think about it. Think through history. False religion. Those who are claiming to act in the name of God are the ones who most persecute the true faith. Well, God knows. God knows this. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Notice Christ knows Satan's the one behind the persecution of the true church. He knows. God knows everything, which means he knows who and who's behind this. Paul talks about, of course, we discuss this frequently, but to the church at Corinth, he said that Satan's attempting to blind the minds of those who believe not, lest they should believe and have the glorious light of the gospel of Christ shine unto them. He's behind it. This isn't, you know, finding a devil under every rock, and so you're always blaming it on the devil. It's being aware of the reality that there is an adversary that we have, who is, and we've talked about this many times here, who is seeking to destroy us. He knows, if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, he can't separate us from Christ. But let's destroy their faith. Let's persecute them. Let's see what they're really made of. Later in verse 10 that we read, Christ says Satan himself would cast the believers into prison and mastermind an intense period of persecution. How would you like to be to the church of Smyrna and get this message from Christ? You know, Ephesus, man, you're doing a lot of wonderful things. You hate false doctrine. You're discerning, you do a lot of good works. In fact, you do so many good things in rooting out false doctrine and hating immorality and loving the truth and all these things that, you know, you're tired. You're physically exhausted from the battle, but, you know, you've left your first love. Well, you know, okay, so repent. Remember, repent and return. Here's the church of Smyrna. Nothing, as we're going to see, there's nothing negative said about them. There's no complaint Christ has. But, you know, in exchange for no complaint, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Intense period of persecution. You know, I imagine they think, well, we're already going through this. This is bad. This is hard where we're at. And Christ is telling them there's going to be an intense period of 10 days that's even going to be worse than what you're experiencing right now. So we need to remember that Satan will do and continues to do all he can to ruin the testimony of the church. Okay, so let's look at Christ's commendation. He commends the church of Smyrna. No complaints. He didn't find fault. There's no complaints, letter A. He didn't find fault with the way the church responded to its persecution or with the works accomplished by these believers. He knew their works and he had no complaint. He knew how they were responding to the persecution. He had no complaint. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, a Bible teacher of many years ago, he said, in this instance, concerning Christ, silence is more eloquent than all language. Silence is more eloquent than all language. The conduct and the character of this church satisfied Jesus Christ, as opposed to Ephesus, where the conduct satisfied Christ, but not the character, not the motivation, not the reason. They left their first love. Not so with Sardis. Notice what he does say. Here's how he does commend them. And there's a little phrase that we skipped over in verse 9 in parentheses, but thou art rich. You know, I know you're poor according to the world. Christ says, I know. I understand that you are physically in poverty. You have your things taken from you. You materially have very little, if anything. But notice what he says, but thou art rich. Despite their physical poverty, Christ commends them for their spiritual wealth. Their spiritual wealth. I mean, and that tells me a lot about how these believers reacted to their persecutors. They didn't act like victims. They didn't take on a victim mentality. Rather, they continued steadfastly doing their business, which is why Christ could say, I know your works. I know your works. And they refused to let their persecution detract them from what they needed, what they knew needed to be done. Now, in today's world, it would be so easy because we do this. A little bit of persecution comes away. A little bit people, when I say persecution, let me change it, not persecution. A little bit of difficulty comes our way, and we get our feelings hurt, and we're the victim. Oh, you know, and we're all guilty of it. Yeah, you know, nobody likes me. I don't even want to do this anymore. I don't want to be, you know, I'm done. I'm done being a testimony for the Lord. I try, and here's what, you know, people don't like me, and they don't like the way that I believe, or they, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And so, you know, oh, they're all against me. Everybody's against me, and I'm a victim. I mean, I can't get off on this topic, but our entire culture is a victim culture, which is half of the reason we have the problems that we have today. You know, we're all victims. It's everybody else's fault. We blame everybody else for everything that happens to us or doesn't happen to us. And, you know, we're all victims. If any church in New Testament could have had the victim mentality, it would be the church of Smyrna. We haven't done anything but try to be faithful to God and worship him, and look what's happening to us. How did they respond to that? Did they embrace a victim mentality? They sure didn't. Christ is making it very clear here. You are rich. You are spiritually rich. They are steadfastly doing their business, refusing to let their persecutors detract them from what they knew needed to be done. So this is, what a commendation from Christ. Now, here's his instruction to the church of Smyrna quickly. Number one, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. I mean, we can hardly imagine anything more fearful than physical torture and death. I mean, really, you know, we can't, that's, for the human mind, is there anything more fearful than, you know, martyrdom, I mean, torture, I mean, that kind of thing. The way they put these believers to death, you know, we talked about burning Polycarp at the stake. I mean, the way that happened, and Christ is saying, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Christ told these believers not to be fearful. Isn't that impossible? Yes. If we keep our eyes on ourselves and the situation around us, it's impossible. But no, if we keep our eyes solely upon Christ. Now, many believers in the early church died horrible deaths while they sang praises to God or recited scripture. How is that possible? I mean, we're talking here about, is it possible? How is that possible? Their peace came from obedience to this portion of scripture. I mean, again, it's hard for me to get up here and even say this because I've never experienced anything like that. And should I experience something like that? Would I pass this test? I mean, God gives those who are serving him the grace to get through. And we've seen it to get through whatever he brings or allows in their lives. We've seen this on small scales in our own lives. I mean, you know, there's no way I can get through this. How can I do this? How can I get through this? And we lean on the Lord and we look to the Lord and he gives the grace to sustain us through while we're walking with him. As long as we're not embracing some victim mentality and going our own way and, you know, then things get harder and compounds problem upon problem. No. See, he giveth more grace, the scripture says. And here he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Okay, notice what he says. The second thing, be thou faithful unto death. Faithful. Okay, it's a common phrase. We know it, read it all the time. Be thou faithful unto death. Stop. Stop and think about this word. This is why I picked faithful to be the blank to fill in. Be faithful. It doesn't just say, you know, go out there and do it. Go die for me. You know, no, be faithful to the very end. Faithfulness. When Polycarp, who may have been, like I said, the pastor, the elder, the bishop of the church at this time, the time this very letter was written, when he was placed on trial for his faith prior to his martyrdom and told to renounce his faith in Christ, he said, history tells us, quote, 86 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He never wronged me. How can I blaspheme him now? It's a prime example of what it means to be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. To those who faithfully endure trials, Christ has promised to give a crown of life. James talks about this, and I'm not going to turn there, but in James 1:12. From James 1:12, it appears this reward goes beyond not just eternal life. It's given to the believer who exercises faithfulness and unwavering love for Christ during trials and tribulation. Christ promises. He promises a reward. I mean, you know, and again, I these aren't crowns like we, oh yeah, more crowns for me, and I want as many crowns. I mean, this is to God and to God's glory. There are crowns to those who endure and are faithful, remain faithful unto death. Notice what he says here. I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Notice Christ never gave them advice or counsel on how to avoid the persecution. I mean, this is kind of hard, but we got to band together and pass laws here in Smyrna because we should have freedom. This is a democracy. We should have way better freedoms here. So we need to get together and fight this, you know, because Christian lives matter. No, he never gave them advice or counsel how to avoid the persecution, only to be fearless and faithful. Fearless and faithful. He says believers will not be, notice, hurt of the second death. The second death is the death that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you will not endure the second death. And we can look at that. We can look at Revelation chapter 20. D.L. Moody used to say this. He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. Very true. I mean, think about that. Clever. He who is born once will die twice. Those who are born again, those who are not born again, they will die. They will face their body put in the grave. Then at the great white throne, they will be resurrected. The second death. Everlasting torment in the lake of fire, which is what you don't want. Now, those who were born twice, you know, you're born once and then you're born again. The only death you will face is what? When your body goes into the ground. You know what's fascinating, though? Maybe it's possible that, well, you'll never die if Christ comes first. Wow. That was the great hope. I mean, that's the blessed hope. We won't even face that one. But anyway, okay. The martyred Christians did not need to fear, nor do we today, for we are all assured of escaping the lake of fire. So Christ's instruction to us concerning persecution with the brief moments that we have. Look at first. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. So here's the first instruction to us concerning persecution. Know what? Know why you believe what you believe, and live it out and stick to it. Notice the context of these verses addresses how to respond under persecution. This is the context. We love the, you know how to give an answer to God to every man. But the context here is 1 Peter, extreme persecution. Peter is writing, we could look back, 1 Peter 1, don't turn there, but 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Peter talks about the fact that they are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That their trial of their faith is being, you know, it is challenged at that point. And all of these things, Peter's talking about in the context of the great persecution that the believers were enduring. So how does Christ instruct us to live under this kind of persecution? Know why you believe, know what you believe, live it out, stick to it. Look at verse 14. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Understand that even when you're being persecuted for doing right, your responsibility is to react in love and grace, and don't doubt God and his word. You can jot down Psalm 112, 4 through 10, a wonderful text in the Old Testament to look up if you want to read that later under persecution, this being not afraid, neither be troubled, and how to react. Your testimony, my testimony under hardship and suffering is a vital part of true biblical apologetics. People are watching. How are they responding? How is he or she responding? How is this person going to respond? That's very important. Number one, be not afraid, neither be troubled. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with this several years ago, this text when we were looking at biblical apologetics. I mean, godliness, set the Lord apart. Make sure Christ is serving as the Lord in your life. A right heart with God will provide the basis of giving a right biblical answer to those who are accusing you, who are persecuting you, who are belittling you, whatever it might be. Dr. John Wickham said concerning that phrase, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he said, before any defense of God's truth is attempted, however, one, note the prior command of 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Christ alone knows the need of each human heart and can send his irresistible word deep into the thoughts and intents of the heart. Give God the glory that is due him for any spiritual results that follow. Rejoice in being his instrument. So when we are questioned or persecuted or all of these things, you know, the prerequisite isn't to have all the facts and figures right and to argue. It's to be sure you're in fellowship with God. That's what this first part of verse 15 is saying. You start out by being sure you are in proper fellowship with God. He's talking to believers here when he says sanctify the Lord. Sanctify the Lord. Make Christ the Lord of your heart and your life. They're already believers. It's possible for a believer, though, to not have Christ sanctified, set apart as Lord. I'm Lord right now. I'm in charge of my life. I'm going to do what I want and what I feel. What does Paul call those? Carnal Christians, fleshly Christians. Peter says, hey, here's how you respond to suffering. Don't be afraid, neither be troubled. But number one, you make sure you are in proper fellowship with Jesus Christ. Setting him up and apart as Lord in your life. You make sure of that. Notice, then, the next part of verse 15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man. I mean, make a defense then from God's word. Give the word of truth that reveals Jesus Christ. Again, Dr. Wickham said concerning this verse, I love this. What kind of defense does God want us to make? I'm convinced it's not a scientific, archaeological, or philosophical defense, but a gracious and skillful appeal to the word of God. That is the example our Lord and the apostles set for us, and every Christian is capable under God of doing this, he says. Notice how, verse 15, the latter part, with meekness and fear, that is gentleness and reverence. Not a brash, boastful, argumentative, or condescending attitude when we're facing persecution, and they were facing persecution in the first century, whether Peter's readers or the believers in Smyrna. You know, who are you to think you can, don't you know who I am? You know, and the kicking and screaming and making a big, you know, I mean, with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Notice that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse. Notice the last part of this verse, your good conversation in Christ, your lifestyle. Once again, a godly life and view of life and view of the world is so important. And it's so obvious today when the charge of hypocrisy is leveled against professing Christians so often and sadly so often correctly. Okay, that's Peter. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Again, this is how we need to respond when our faith is questioned and tried or we are enduring trials and persecutions and suffering. Don't be afraid. Make sure we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and in reverence and in gentleness, share the truth of God's word. Be ready to give an answer concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you better be able to give that answer. I mean, my problem is I think so many professing Christians today claim to be Christians couldn't give the answer because I don't think they are believers in the first place because they can't explain what happened. How do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Well, I've done a lot of good things. I went to church a lot. I've always been, you know. No, it's because, you know, I was a lost sinner. And I recognize my total, you know, lostness apart from Jesus Christ and believe that he took my place on Calvary's cross. He was my substitute. He died for me. He rose again victorious over sin and death for me. And I grasp onto that and trust that. And I know that it's all because of him. It's all because of him that I have a relationship with God. I mean, everyone who comes into a relationship with God has done so because of that. And you should very clearly be able to tell other people that. Okay, next, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. That's Christ's another instruction for us today concerning persecution. 1 Peter 4, 12, where Peter writes, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. And I'm not going to keep going down because we don't have time, but the point here is don't be surprised by trials, but use them to honor Christ, for he suffered for us. Don't be surprised. Sometimes we seem like we're so surprised. Like, why does this have to happen to me? You know, that's our question. Why does this happen to me? Why me? I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord, and I'm faithful to him, and I give to the Lord's work, and I go to church, and I read my Bible, and I, you know, all these, why me? And Peter is saying through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't be surprised. And again, he's talking here about real persecution, not just, oh, somebody hurt my feelings, and doesn't like me or what I stand for. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rather rejoice. You're partakers of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And anyway, we have it so easy today here, looking at the church at Smyrna, considering what they had to endure, other first century believers and down through the ages and even today. Yet while we don't have to face the tribulation the believers in Smyrna had to face, We are still called upon to be faithful to Christ when we're mocked or scorned for what we believe. We're still called to be faithful. Be faithful. How do we respond? Do we live and act like victims? The believers in Smyrna didn't, and the Lord commended them for their spiritual wealth. He didn't rebuke them in any way. We have to seek to glorify God when we're maligned by unbelievers or even disobedient Christians. And he wrote this letter to the church in Smyrna to teach us something today. This is how we react. This is how we respond when circumstances around us are not ones that we want or that we appreciate or we set into motion ourselves. What a blessing. What a blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of this church, and thank you for including this letter among the seven. Lord, I thank you, first of all, Lord, that none of us here have been called upon to endure what these believers did, and many throughout the world have, but I pray, Lord, that no matter what happens in our life or world, we would be faithful unto death, faithful to you. Help us, give us the strength as we look to you, as we sanctify you in our heart, in our life. Help us, Lord, give us the strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.